We will be in John chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. John chapter 16, verses 1 through 15, and talking about the Holy Spirit this morning. The Holy Spirit. And Emily wants me to preach with energy this morning because she wants to stay awake, and that's not really my specialty. I try to help people relax. And one person, I don't want to embarrass him, but anyway, he says he listens to the messages, and he said at night, and he's trying to find a way to get them to stream, you know, one after the other, so that he can fall asleep with it. And I said, well, that's what I do. So, the Holy Spirit, John chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. By way of introduction, Jesus is continuing his journey with the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be betrayed into the hands of sinful men to be crucified. He warned them in the last chapter about the hatred of the world for Christ and his followers, and that's what we studied last week. And now Jesus tells them about the persecution that will come and also the Comforter that God will send to help them, and that's the Holy Spirit. And so we begin today's study by Jesus telling the disciples to prepare for persecution in verses 1 through 6. In verse 1, the Word of God says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." And so Jesus says, don't be offended when the Jews turn against you and when you're kicked out of the synagogues and when all these things happen to you. Don't be offended. "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." Now, in our day and age, most persecution is carried out against Christians, and I'm talking about real persecution, is carried out by atheistic governments who outlaw Christianity and put Christians in jail and so on and so forth. But in history, most persecution of Christians was carried out by people of other religions and by other forms of Christianity or other sects of Christianity. In fact, if you study colonial American history, different states, well, they weren't states then, but they had different colonies had different religions that were their official religion. And there were Christians, there were Baptist preachers that, well, I remember studying this in history, there was a Baptist preacher that did communion in someone's house, and he was arrested for doing that because the religion of that colony was not Baptist, and so he was breaking the law by doing that. And religious freedom, when the Constitution was finally done, religious freedom was enshrined in our Constitution, and we thank God for that. But it hasn't always been that way. So Jesus warned the disciples, "They shall put you out of the synagogues." Of course, being kicked out of the synagogue would have been equivalent to being ruined socially. So they shall put you out of the synagogue, and the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service. Of course, most of the persecution that we endure today as Christians is on social media, because that's where people attack you. You say something, and then they attack you for that. I love cars, and so I signed up for a social media site for owners of Chevy Bolts, which is an electric Chevrolet car, and they're all talking about how they're being persecuted, Bolt owners. And so be nice. If you see somebody driving an electric car, be nice. Don't persecute them if you drive a gas car. I was reading that this morning. It's very entertaining. I was reading it this morning. They said these people in these big diesel trucks will pull up in front of us and then hit the gas and blow smoke all over us, and I was thinking, they do that to everybody. It's not just you. But no, a lot of persecution. I've seen Christians attacking other Christians and so on and so forth on social media. And so we have to be wary of all those things. But Jesus said, and they shall put you out of the synagogues. And yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service. And it's interesting how Christians that attack other Christians think they're doing God's work when they do that. I've had some of my friends attacked recently, and the people doing it think they're doing God's work, and they say they do. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. So Jesus says, when the Jews attack you, when the Pharisees kick you out of the synagogues, and when the Sadducees do, and when the scribes and all these people attack you, they're doing that because they've not known the Father nor me. Because even though the Jews worshiped God, they rejected the Son. And when you reject the Son, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And he said, if you don't love me, you don't love the Father. We studied that last week. And so if you don't know Jesus, then you don't know God the Father. That's hard for us maybe to understand, but there's people that say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in the Son of God. And if they don't believe in the Son, they don't believe in the Father either. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. So Jesus doesn't want them to be caught by surprise. He's preparing them for the coming persecution. And so when they are persecuted, they are to remember that Jesus said that was how it was going to be. And he said, these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you, but now he's going to be going away. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? Now, why didn't they ask him now, where are you going? Because they had asked him before. Peter asked him. Thomas asked him. But he says, none of you is asking me now. None of you asks me, that's in the present tense, none of you is asking me now, where are you going? And so why weren't they asking? Well, perhaps they were stunned by what he had said. He had said that they were going to be put out of the synagogues, and that's not what they'd signed up for. The disciples that followed Jesus signed up for following the Messiah to overthrow the Roman government and reign in Jerusalem. That's what they were signing up for. And now Jesus is telling them that he's going away and they're going to be persecuted and socially ruined by being excommunicated from the synagogue. That's not what they had signed up for. So perhaps they're in shock, but none of them was asking, where are you going? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. And it had. Now, the second thing that we see is the coming of the Holy Spirit in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, is it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, the word Comforter is the word Paraclete. That's what it comes from. And it means one who comes alongside to assist another. Mount says one present to render various beneficial services, and thus the Paraclete, whose influence and operation were to compensate for the departure of Christ himself. You see how important the Holy Spirit is. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. I mean, you think, well, Jesus is here. What else do we need? And Jesus said, it's essential, it's expedient, it's necessary for me to leave, because if I don't leave, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. A.T. Robertson said the Holy Spirit was, of course, already at work in the hearts of men, but not in the sense of witnessing as the Paraclete, which could only take place after Jesus had gone back to the Father. Now, the third thing that we see is that the Spirit will convict the world. The Spirit will convict the world in verses 8 through 11. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The word reprove means to convict or convince. And it is the idea that it's like a prosecuting attorney making a final argument to a jury. So he's trying to convince them. I always think of the O.J. Simpson trial, because that's the generation I was from. And some of you do, you would remember that as well. I guess all of you would remember it except the kids. But why is somebody calling in the middle of church? I'm sorry, I get easily distracted. I have attention deficit disorder. The last time somebody called in the middle of church, they demanded that we give them money immediately. They said, we have an immediate need and you have to take up an offer and give us money. And I said, well, we have a process, so you'd have to come. And they cussed and hung up on me. So, but at any rate, back to the message. So during the O.J. Simpson trial, because the word reprove means to convict or convince, and it's like a prosecuting attorney giving a closing argument to a jury. And during the O.J. Simpson trial, Marcia Clark tried to convince the jury that O.J. was guilty, but Johnny Cochran got up and he gave the glove to O.J. Simpson, and O.J. couldn't fit the glove on, and Johnny Cochran, throughout the closing argument, said, if it doesn't fit, you must acquit. And he said it over and over and over again, and I knew the trial was over at that point. If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. And so, and I've only seen that one time, and I remember it to this day. If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. And so the Holy Spirit attempts to convince people that they need to be saved. He strives with people. He convinces them. We gave an illustration of that last week by having Richard stand up here. And as I spoke the gospel, Richard repeated what I said to Cindy and Steve. And I don't know exactly how it works, but I know that when we preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit is speaking to people's hearts, drawing them to Christ, convincing them to come. Now, some might have a question about this word world. When he has come, he will reprove or convince or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What does the word world mean? Does it mean that he convinces only the people who are going to get saved, or does it mean he convinces the whole world? And I'm going to read to you from John Calvin and what Calvin said about this. Calvin said he will convince the world, that is, he will not remain shut up in you, but his power will go forth from you to be displayed to the whole world. It ought to be observed that in this passage, Christ does not speak of secret revelations, but of the power of the Spirit, which appears in the outward doctrine of the gospel and in the voice of men. What Calvin is saying is, as people preach the gospel, as we share the gospel, the Holy Spirit is powerful and he's convincing the world. The meaning thereof is that though the Spirit had been given to the apostles, they would be endued with a heavenly and divine power by which they would exercise jurisdiction over the whole world, that is, through the power of the preaching of the gospel. Under the term world are, I think, included not only those who would be truly converted to Christ, but also hypocrites and reprobates. So Calvin is saying the world includes everyone in the world, even people who won't be saved. And the truth is that God wants everyone to have a chance to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this brings up the question, if God wills to have every man saved, why doesn't he save every man? So, theologians have come up with an explanation of three aspects of God's will. So, we're going to talk about that briefly, and it's in your outline. Number one, you have God's preceptive will. That is, what God commands but does not cause to happen. It's His will of precepts. It's what He commands but does not cause to happen. For instance, the Ten Commandments. Worshiping and serving God alone. Joshua 24:15, the Bible says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served and were on the other side of the floods, or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So God gives us choices about a lot of things, and he has plenty of things that he commands. He commands us not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to kill. But people commit adultery and they steal and kill and they go against God's commands. And Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." So it's a free choice. And so, God's preceptive will, what God commands but does not cause to happen. Now, another aspect of God's will is God's decretive will. That is what God causes to happen, God's decreed will. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, it's God's will that those whom he foreknows will be predestinated, or their destiny will be determined beforehand, that they will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so that is God's decretive will or decreed will. It will happen because God causes it to happen. There's no ambiguity in this. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And the next verse says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified." We call that the chain of redemption. And so, those people that God has foreknown, he has determined that we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He calls us to faith. He saves us. And so that is God's decreed will, his decretive will, what God causes to happen. And then a third aspect of God's will is God's permissive will, what God permits to happen but does not command nor cause. So James 1:13-14, the Word of God says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed." So, God permits temptation to happen, but he does not cause it to happen. So people will say things, some people think that God is like this chess master that is moving us around on a board. And he's making you sin. So if you sin, God made you do that. And if you do right, God made you do that. But we have to understand these three aspects of God's will. So because the Bible says God wills something, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, that's a verse, and that means that God is not willing that any should perish, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But that is God's expressed will. It's what he wants to happen, but it's not his decreed will. Because his decreed will is that only those who believe in Christ will be saved. If you believe in Christ, you will be saved. If you believe in Christ, you're foreknown. You're predestinated. That's God's plan. If you believe in Christ, you'll be saved. That's God's decreed will. If you reject Christ, that's not God's decreed will. It's His permissive will. Some of you may not agree with that, and that's fine. I talk about that quite extensively in my book, All You or All God, which you can purchase on Amazon.com. But at any rate, but God's permissive will. What God permits to happen but does not cause. Now, I'm saying all that to say this. In the matter of conviction, we are talking about God's preceptive will, what God commands but does not cause to happen. In conviction, God is bringing people to a point, the Holy Spirit is bringing people to a point of decision, to make a decision for Christ. Now, if they get saved, it's all God. If they reject Christ, they resist the Holy Ghost, it's all them. Now, in the matter of conviction, there are three things that Jesus says the Spirit will convict the world of. And the first one is conviction of sin in verse 9. Conviction of sin. Of sin because they believed not on me. Now, this sin that he's talking about here is specifically the sin of unbelief. Of sin because they believed not on me. For instance, John 3:18 says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." In that verse, God divides the whole world into two groups, those who believe and those who don't believe. Those who believe are not condemned, and those who refuse to believe or don't believe are condemned already because they've not believed in Jesus Christ. Now, only the Spirit of God can show you that you've never believed in Christ to the saving of your soul. Only the Spirit of God can convict of sin and show a sinner that he's lost and that he needs to be saved. That's not something that we can do. We preach the gospel, but the Spirit of God convinces people that they've never believed in Christ, that they need to be saved by faith in Christ. It's a work of the Spirit of God. Now, the second thing is, the Bible talks about in verse 10, conviction of righteousness. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. So, Jesus says, I'm going to the Father, you won't see me. And so, the Holy Spirit's coming to convict of righteousness. As long as Jesus was in the world, He was the light of the world. He shone the light on the world's sin. John 9:5, Jesus says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But now, we are the lights reflecting Jesus to the sin-cursed world. Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So, it is our job as believers to reflect the light of Christ to the unsaved world. Now, as we do that, people who are not saved, who aren't believers in Christ, are convicted of their sins and their need to trust Christ as Savior. To give you an illustration of that, my wife was not saved. Her sister got saved. Her sister said, I won't hang out with you until you get saved. She said, well, she didn't say that. She said, I won't hang out with you except in church, if you'll come with me to church. And so April started going to church, and she eventually got saved. At first, she thought her sister was in a cult because her sister wouldn't have anything to do with her unless she'd come to church. And she quit doing all the things they did before they got saved. But her sister led her to Christ. And if you'll think about it, Most everybody here got saved as a result of the influence of some family member or friend that was saved, either a mom or a grandmother, a brother, a sister, a friend. Somebody led you to Christ, somebody that influenced you. And so Jesus says that y'all are the light of the world. And so we are to shine the light of Christ to the lost and dying world. That doesn't mean that we're to get up. He says a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. That doesn't mean that you're to publicly be obnoxious and start going around and saying, "Boy, you bunch of homosexuals, you're going to hell." That's not what our that's not really our job. Our job is to love people and show a righteousness by the way we live and in our love for people. And as we do that, people will get saved. Sinners are going to hell. That's true. And we were going to hell before we got saved. So what we need to do is we need to show the love of Christ to people. When he's talking about a city set on the hill cannot be hid, he's talking about good works, letting your good works shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So people are convicted of sin through the lives of believers. And they see righteousness they don't have, but they need. Now, letter C in verse 11 is conviction of judgment. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, when did this judgment take place? When was the prince of this world judged? Well, the prince of this world is talking about the devil. And in John 12, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And he's referring to his crucifixion because the next verse says, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." So the Spirit convicts the world of sin, unbelief in the Son of God, righteousness through the lives of believers, and judgment. He convicts them of Jesus' death on the cross for their sins. And so when we preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit is working in the hearts of unbelievers, convincing them of these things. And without that conviction, no one will be saved. I mean, you think about it. Without conviction of the Holy Ghost, imagine if someone from a country where they worshiped, well, imagine if a Muslim came up to you and tried to convert you to Islam. You might listen politely, but tell him, "No, I don't believe that." Well, that's how it is with an unsaved person if you're trying to preach Christianity to them. Most of us grew up in church. And so we're used to this. Other people aren't used to this. If you go up to them and say, "Hey, the Son of God, God has a Son. He came and died on the cross for your sins. The cross was a Roman way of punishing criminals. He wasn't a criminal. He wasn't a sinner. But he died on the cross for your sins. And then he was buried. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And you can't be saved by being good or going to church or being baptized or any of those things. You can only be saved by believing in Jesus Christ. You got to believe that he died for you, was buried, and rose from the dead, and trust him as your personal Savior, receive him into your life as your Savior." They'll look at you like you're crazy. Because that sounds crazy if the Holy Spirit is not convicting. The Holy Spirit must convince men and women and boys and girls of these truths. And so we need to pray for the Spirit to convict. Now the fourth thing we see in conclusion is the Spirit of truth in verses 12 through 15. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." And that's why we have a New Testament. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school, the inspiration of the Bible. But that's why we have a New Testament. The Word of God was not complete when Jesus was crucified or raised from the dead. And there'd be more coming. And of course, we have that in the complete New Testament of the Bible now. I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But the New Testament came, and what we have in the New Testament is the rest of the teachings of Christ. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So the Holy Spirit would guide believers into the truth. The Bible was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the word inspiration there means God breathed. So all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's the Word of God. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And where do we find every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God? We find it in the Scripture. So under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, churches were able to determine what was authentic Scripture and what was not. In other words, as the Bible was being written, the local churches would say, this is from the Apostle Paul, this is real. And then they would say, this one teaches heresy, it's false, we reject it. So howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So that was the job of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The Holy Spirit guided the early churches into the truth of accepting what was the Word of God and rejecting what was not. Whenever you see on television or the internet, someone who's trying to sell you a lost book of the Bible. Any of you ever seen that? Lost books of the Bible? Whenever they try and do that, they're not really selling lost books of the Bible. What they're selling is letters that were known to exist by the early church that were rejected by the early church because they taught Gnosticism or some other false belief. And so people have found out if they repackage those things and call them lost books that they can sell them and make money. But that's what they are. But the Spirit guides us into truth. And the Bible says he will show you things to come. So the revelation of Jesus, if we read Revelation 1:1, written by John, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. So Jesus predicted that the Holy Spirit would show the apostles things to come, and he did indeed in the book of Revelation and in other prophecies. Verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So the Holy Spirit brings glory to Jesus Christ because he receives knowledge, revelation from Christ, and he shows it to the church. He did this primarily through the process of inspiring the New Testament, and through the New Testament, the Holy Spirit revealed Christ's further teachings to the church. Now the last verse, verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So the Holy Spirit has revealed Christ to us in Scripture and through conviction. And as we preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit works through us to convict the hearts of the lost. He teaches believers as they study the Word of God. And so what I would say to you in conclusion is don't be scared of the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. We're Baptists. A lot of people, at least most of you here, some of you are not Baptists. But at any rate, we're in a Baptist church. And it's okay to not be a Baptist, by the way. I grew up as a Presbyterian, but we're in a Baptist church. So Baptists normally are very much like we want to stick to the Bible, and we're very scared of Pentecostalism and all those kind of things that would add to Scripture. But Pentecostalism is not the Holy Spirit. It's a belief about the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that there's a Holy Spirit. He's God. And so, we shouldn't be scared of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the craziness you see on television with people falling over. By the way, why don't the cameramen ever fall over? I mean, when they come up and they do, whoom, that kind of stuff. You remember when Benny Hinn used to do that? And everybody would fall over. Why didn't the cameraman ever fall over? Had a shield, right? A spirit shield. So, but the Holy Spirit works in our lives as we read and study Scripture, as we share the gospel, as we go about our daily lives. The Holy Spirit comforts us and empowers us to live the Christian life. And so, let's study the Bible. Let's study what the Bible says about the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, preaching the gospel, having the Spirit work as we preach the gospel. His ministry is the comforter. Let's study those things and believe in those things, because Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, in conclusion, it's expedient for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Spirit will not come. But if He comes, I'll send the Comforter to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for these Thy people. Thank You for the work You're doing in this place. I do pray that we would believe in You, and that we would depend on Your Holy Spirit to guide us, to teach us the Word of God, to help us to witness, to live the Christian life. I just pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us and strengthen us and teach us. We ask it in Jesus' name, Heavenly Father. Now, with every head bowed, I don't want to do it that way today. So let's just stand. We'll stand and we'll sing a verse of Amazing Grace.